Blessed Lord, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them that we may embrace and ever hold fast to the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Friends, I am so glad to be back here with you at Grace Church. I bring you burnt orange greetings from Austin. I say that knowingly. I want you to know that I received your thank you cards in July from my visits over the summer, and I read each of your signatures and sentiments, and I am so appreciative to remember your support in my formation. I hold those dear to me, so thank you so much. And part of me, though, feels like, yes, we sent you off with our thanks. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord, but now you're back. We've already boxed up all of your Little League trophies, and we turned your room into a quilting studio, so I just got one kid off to college, so I understand the boomerang mentality. I feel it very closely. I love you, Sean. I know you're watching. But I'm back here at Grace at the invitation of Mother Suzanne to participate in the Diocese of Texas's promotion of what is called Theological Education Sunday. And if you thought Theological Education Sunday was every Sunday, you're not alone. When somebody told me this, I go, I thought that's what we're doing all the time. But evidently, we have a special day, and Theological Education Sunday is one of those Sundays a year where the bishop has invited churches like Grace to share their pulpit with students like me to let us take some batting practice, right? It's the preaching version of put me in, coach, I'm ready to play. We run out of the dugout in our pristine alb, and we're just like getting in our best batting stance, and we are ready to take a swing at some theological fastballs, even the ones that are way high and way outside. And I will tell you that today's responsorial psalm that we read, Psalm 137, is certainly a spitball. It is a screwball. It is a pitch so wild that the umpire should really call a timeout and walk out to the mound and check the pitcher for some Vaseline on the ball. And we read, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, and there we wept. When we remember Zion, on the willows there we hung up our harps, for our captors there asked us for songs, and our tormentors asked for mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How could we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand wither, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem's fall, how they said, tear it down, down to its foundations. O daughter Babylon, you devastator, happy shall they be who pay you back for what you have done to us. Happy shall they be who take your little ones and dash them against the rock. Some feel that Psalm 137 has the distinction of having one of the most beloved opening lines of any psalm, and one of the most horrifying closing lines of any psalm. While it's always difficult to locate poetry in any place or time, even the psalms, this particular psalm situates us by the rivers of Babylon, and is most likely referring to the exile that was suffered by the Judeans at the hands of the Babylonians in the 6th century BCE, 6 centuries before Christ. This exile is recorded in the book of 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings, and it was a major milestone in the history of ancient Israel. This exile defined the contours of the culture for centuries afterwards. The Babylonians had ascended to power upon the defeat of the Assyrians in the 7th century, and they began a massive expansion of the empire across the entire region, eventually conquering Jerusalem, and particularly destroying the temple of Yahweh, who is the God of Israel. This temple was Yahweh's throne, God's tabernacle. It is importantly evidence of God's dwelling among the people. And along with the destruction of the temple, the people of the land were forcibly deported, were taken away. They survived only as foreign vassals, homeless in a hostile environment, until they were returned to their homeland decades later by the Persian king, Cyrus the Great. These words by the river of Babylon likely dates this psalm. During that exile and after this forced removal from the land. While its form is poetical, it is a lament, it is a passionate expression of grief or sorrow, but it's also what is characterized as an imprecatory psalm. I had to look this up. I didn't know what imprecatory meant, but put simply, this psalm is a swear. This psalm is an invocation of a curse on one's enemies in response to an egregious demand. Sing us one of your songs, the captors demand. Make us laugh, and not for our own entertainment, but for spite, for us to mock you, for shame and degradation. In the ancient Near East, to capture a people was to capture a people's God, to show the dominance of your deity over that of the defeated. And this demand for a song was the equivalent of a taunt. It's like saying, "Where's your God now?" Right? We hear this again later on in the story of Jesus. Prophesy. Who struck you? But the psalmist does sing, and sings, "Lest we forget Zion, remember, O Lord, to serve justice." This psalmist sings a song of grief, a song of despair, and a wish, a hope, a longing for retributional violence. Happy shall they be who pay you back for what you have done to us. Happy shall they be who take your babies and smash them with rocks. What could be said about this psalm? What could be said about this prayer? Did we just read it and go, "The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God"? How do we confront difficult texts in what we consider Holy Scripture? How do we interpret the morally unjustifiable in the midst of God's revelation of love and salvation? Basically, what do we do when Scripture hands us a stick of dynamite? Sadly, I will tell you that some recommend tossing it far, far away. In some preaching commentaries, this psalm is completely ignored. Skip it. It's a mistake. Do you remember the whole "thou shalt not kill" thing a few pages back? Don't swing at this pitch. You're going to strike out. But as Episcopalians, we inherit a fundamental dependence upon these texts. We also inherit an ancient lens through which to read them. And you may have heard of this three-legged stool analogy attributed to Anglicanism, that we are safely seated on the legs of Scripture, tradition, and reason. However, these legs are not all of equal length. tradition and reason are not equal sources of salvation that we hold up alongside of Scripture. We can't ignore it. However, by reason, we believe that what has been revealed in Scripture is love, specifically the love of God in Christ. And that Scripture, with these difficult words in it, is the source of that revelation. As our Book of Common Prayer states in the back, if you ever go back and read those historical documents in the end, it says something like, Holy Scripture containeth all things necessary to salvation. Maybe it does. Maybe it containeth that and a whole lot more. But important to our question, our tradition claims that the church cannot expound one place of Scripture, and I love these words here, that it be repugnant to another. In other words, this text that we read, that we discern, that we wrestle and sweat over together as this body of Christ gathered, cannot be read in isolation. We must use the whole of Scripture to interpret Scripture. Scripture informs our reason. It does not replace our reason. And famously, St. Augustine reminds us to put charity, which in St. Augustine's time is love, above any literal understanding of the words of Scripture. There is plenty of Scripture to be read literally. Thanks be to God. That whole thou shalt not kill thing, that's literal. There is equally as much that we read figuratively. And if you are confused about what you read as I am, St. Augustine has given me an out. If you're confused, ask yourself if the literal words can be applied to love of God and love of neighbor. If what we read can be applied, is this love of God and love of neighbor? If the answer is no, you've got a figurative reading on your hands. If you read Scripture and don't read love, read it again. If you read Scripture and don't read love, read it again. Read it again and again. And when Scripture hands you a stick of dynamite, keep reading. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always accuse, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he removes our transgressions from us. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to our children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his commandments. Friends, don't stop swinging at those fastballs. Amen.